Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Did you watch my coat? Thanks. Two weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 9. And just so we can get a little bit of a running start, in verses 1 and 2, we saw Saul, the persecutor of the church, and the magnitude of that description shouldn't be taken lightly by us. It was the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, who was living and breathing threats and violence and murder. He was a man who was filled with hatred and violence towards anybody who would claim allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was out of that violent and hate-filled heart that he sought letters from the chief priest. He had done his work in Jerusalem. He felt it was time for him to expand his persecution. And so he receives letters from the high priest to go out to the synagogues in Damascus to see if there are any belonging to the way. And he was not expecting to find Jesus on the way. And in fact, Luke will make a little play on words. He was persecuting the way, and it is on the way to Damascus that he finds the Lord. Jesus appears to him, overwhelms him, knocks him to the ground, and then in that brilliant light asks, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, in a sense of dazed confusion, says, "Who are you, Lord?" He recognized the symbolism of the light as divine presence. He understood the voice from heaven. He recognizes the Lord, but he can't for the life of him make heads or tails out of, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then those words that would forever be emblazoned on his heart, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And he encounters the living Christ. He goes blind. That blindness was a sign of covenant curse. God had told his people under the old covenant that if they broke the covenant, if they were unfaithful to the covenant, that they would grope around at midday blind. And that is exactly what happens to Saul of Tarsus. And in fact, his blindness would be a terribly frightening parable to him about his real spiritual state. Although he was religious, although he was zealous, although he upheld the traditions of his fathers, he was blind and he was under the curse for covenant infidelity, which would have been absolutely unfathomable to this observant, law-keeping Jew. 3 days, his spiritual state would sink in. And his blindness would become more and more real to him, not just the physical blindness, but the spiritual blindness. And you could imagine during those 3 days in which he took neither food nor drink, he must have mulled over text after text after text of the Old Testament. Being raised up in the tradition of the Pharisees, he would have had massive amounts of Hebrew scripture committed to memory. And no doubt during those 3 days, he mulled over passage after passage. Passage after passage, no doubt also mulling over arrest after arrest after arrest. Not just thinking about passages that he obviously had misunderstood in his Judaism, but also the look of horror and terror on the faces of those whom he persecuted. And no doubt over and over and over again during those 3 days and nights, he heard that ringing in his ears, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Well, that brings us to verse 10. And we read these words. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. In verse 10, we are introduced to a disciple by the name of Ananias. This obviously is not the Ananias who died back in chapter 5. Ananias was a fairly common Jewish name. And Ananias is identified as a disciple. And remember, up until Acts chapter 11 in Antioch, all Christians would be known as disciples. Now, Paul, in later recounting his testimony in Acts 22, would identify Ananias as a devout Jew who was respected by all of the Jews in Damascus. And so this devout man, this Ananias, is contacted by the Lord. And here, obviously, the Lord is a reference to Jesus. And Jesus says to him in a vision. Now, there's no way to actually tell whether in this vision Ananias was awake or asleep, but that's somewhat irrelevant. And he calls his name Ananias, and then in typical responding to the Lord in vision fashion says, Lord, here am I. And then we have this direct command. He says, literally, arising, go to the street called Straight. Now, what's interesting is almost all the commentaries tell us that even to this day in Damascus, this is the main thoroughfare that runs from east to west and is the most. It is to Damascus what 395 is to Minden Gardnerville. All right. And so he tells him to go to a house on this street called Straight. Go find the house of Judas or Judah. And again, another well-known Jewish name, and you're going to find a person by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And then the Lord tells Ananias, and behold, he is praying. Now, you have to appreciate the verb tense here, because the idea is arise and go now, because he's praying now. Don't delay. He is praying even now. Now, you can't go by this too quickly. Here he is, 3 days, no food, no water, mulling over, agonizing over these things. And the Lord says he's praying even now. Could you imagine what that time of prayer looked like for Saul of Tarsus at that particular point? Understand that God is providentially in control of the timing of everything. And God says right now, now is the opportune time. He's praying. He's at the point where he is ripe, where he is ready for someone to go into his life and to speak to him about me. You could imagine one thing that Saul of Tarsus would not have had to transition from being a Pharisee to a Christian would have been his prayer life. The Pharisees were very ardent prayers. The Apostle Paul would continue in that wonderful discipline. But you could imagine, here is Saul of Tarsus, who is engaged in ardent, fervent prayer, wrestling with God, not wrestling for triumph like Israel of old, but just wrestling with God for understanding. You could imagine the state of mind and the emotional state that he was in at this point. And he's wrestling with God for understanding. He must have been wrestling with God for a sense of forgiveness, Could you imagine what that prayer time would have been like as he confessed, Lord, I was there and gave my hearty approval to Stephen's stoning. I've been responsible for breaking up families. I've been responsible for other deaths, and on the forgiveness or request for forgiveness must have gone. And as he's engaged in prayer, wrestling in prayer, it may be, it was during that time that the very thing that made Jesus of Nazareth so hideous to him, that he had been hanged on a tree, ended up becoming the most beautiful thing about Jesus of Nazareth, that he stood in his place and bore the curse for Saul. Now, Saul himself is going to have a vision. This is still part of the quote of what Jesus is telling Ananias. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, that's you, come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, it is true that the expression in a vision is not in the best manuscripts, and in fact is probably not original, but most definitely it needs to be understood here for a number of reasons. First of all, it's just a part of the quote that Jesus is saying to Ananias. He is praying and he has seen a man named Ananias. Well, how else could he see a man named Ananias unless it was in a vision? On top of that, he has no physical sight. And so Jesus tells Ananias he has seen you coming. And of course, this double vision ends up being seen again with Cornelius and Peter in the next chapter in Acts chapter 10. Both of them will receive a vision virtually simultaneously. Now, what's going on, at least in terms of Saul's vision, is that it's preparatory. These messengers are coming to you. And they're coming to you to bring you your sight. And I don't think that we can reduce that simply to they're coming to restore your physical sight, but they're coming to bring you spiritual sight. They're coming to bring you truth. They're coming to bring you understanding into this whole thing. Now, this is a fairly tall order. And Ananias understands it's a tall order. And in verse 13, and you cannot blame Ananias, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm, literally how much evil he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Now, this really is a subtle protest by Ananias. I don't know if Ananias had prayed any of the imprecatory psalms for Saul of Tarsus. But perhaps he did. He was an obvious enemy to God and to the gospel. And he says, Lord, you know that there are these reports going around. You could imagine very easily what was going on in Jerusalem began to be circulated among all Christians everywhere in the vicinity who would have had anything to do with the saints in Jerusalem, and they would have known about Saul of Tarsus. No doubt the reports of the way in which the apostles were treated by Gamaliel at the Sanhedrin with the policy of tolerance had gone forth, and then followed up by Saul of Tarsus' violent, aggressive persecution of the church, the reports would have been going all over the place. And notice what Ananias says. It's absolutely fascinating how much evil he has done to your saints. Speaking to Jesus, to your holy ones. And in fact, he even has authority to bind those who do what? Who are calling on your name. If you read your Bible, if you read your New Testament in light of the Old Testament, you'll realize that both of these statements by Ananias are very strong statements regarding the deity of Jesus Christ. God's people are the saints. Here, they are your saints. The text, all those calling on your name, comes from Joel chapter 2, and it's whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. And here it's those who are calling on your name. And so there's a wonderful strong emphasis on the deity of Christ. And basically the subtle protest goes like this. Lord, we know about this guy and his intentions are only for evil. the worst kind of evil you can imagine, moral evil. One of the first words you learn in when you start to study Greek is the word for evil. You learn the word for good, agathos, and you learn the word for evil, kaka. Okay, that is the word for evil in Greek, and that's the word that he uses here, moral evil. This man is doing harm to your people, Lord. Why do you want me to go to see him? You could imagine. And notice the Lord patiently said to him, verse 15, go. For, by the way, that was all Jesus really needed to say, and Ananias would have known what to do. But in his patience and kindness as our Savior, he gives an explanation. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, here's the Lord's plans for Saul. Go, because I have plans for him. And the first thing that Jesus tells Ananias is he is an elect vessel. He is a chosen instrument. Understand that he's saying more than, but not less than, he is one of the elect. That's obviously implied in saying that he's a chosen, an elect vessel. But he's saying more than that. When he says, no, he is an elect or a chosen instrument or vessel, he is saying he is a specially chosen instrument. And then notice the little prepositional phrase, for me. Jesus says, I have put special claims on him, and I'm going to use him in a special way. I have special plans for him, and you are going to be a part of recruiting, as it were. And this would be a recruitment in which there would be no resistance on the recruited's part. He is elect. He's a vessel for me. And then Jesus says, he must bear my name. Could you imagine the utter shock that Ananias must have felt when he heard that? Does God actually take enemies and say they are chosen vessels for me, for my purposes? And the answer is yes. The Lord is sovereign over everything, even including the wicked, for the day of evil, Proverbs 16:4. God used a lot of people as his chosen instruments that never knew his saving love. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, they were all chosen instruments. And so to accomplish his purposes in roundabout ways that absolutely defied God's people and his enemies. And so it's one thing to say that this man who's a violent aggressor and persecutor of the church is a chosen instrument for me. But then when he turns around and he says he's actually going to carry, he's going to bear my name. All of a sudden, Ananias must have realized he is going to do something to change this man's heart. He is at work doing that which he does best. And even though William Cowper wouldn't come along for another 1700 years, you know that Ananias must have had something ringing in his heart that said, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He's going to be a chosen vessel of mine, and he's going to carry my name. That is, he's going to carry, he's going to bear, he's going to make it known. And notice this, before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. All three of those we will see happen before our very eyes in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul will become known as who? The Apostle to the Gentiles. Now, amazingly, Philip is the deacon to the Gentiles, remember. And then who's the first one to actually bring the gospel after Philip. Well, then Peter brings the gospel to the Gentiles. But throughout the halls of church history, it would be the Apostle Paul who would forever be known as the Apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentiles would be his mission field, and he would devote his life to it. He also would make his name known before kings. We'll see in the end of the book of Acts how he stands before governors and kings bearing witness to the Lord Jesus and then also to the sons of Israel. And most of the time when he bore the Lord's name before the sons of Israel, it ended in a riot in which he had to leave in a hurry. All right. And notice what he says next. I will show him, Jesus, saying, I will show Saul how much it is necessary for him to suffer for my name. The one who had caused so much suffering because of the name of Christ will now be the one who will suffer so much for the name of Christ. Now, understand something here, that this is not some sort of divine tit for tat. You caused suffering and now I'm going to make you suffer. That's not the way that you should read this at all. This is not retributive suffering. This is not suffering for Jesus to get even with one who had caused so much suffering to him and to his people. That is not it at all, because the simple fact of the matter is that when the Lord Jesus died, he died in Paul's place. And he paid for all of Paul's sins so that Paul would never suffer for any of his sins. But that doesn't mean that we don't suffer for the sake of the gospel. And that was part of God's plan for Paul. He says that the one who caused so much suffering is now going to do what? He's now going to propagate through suffering for my sake the very gospel that he tried to destroy. Keep your finger there in Acts 9 and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 or 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 22, speaking of the super apostles who were false apostles, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Just a list of all that he would suffer by the ordination of his Lord for his name's sake. Now, Paul understood this suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 10. Here the apostle says, for this reason I endure all things. That is all of the suffering that I go through, the imprisonments, the beatings, you name it. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. The apostle Paul would understand very clearly and teach very clearly that Christ's sufferings were for the propitiation for our sins. Paul's sufferings would be for the propagation of the gospel. And so here the apostle Paul is one who had been ordained to promote the gospel through his sufferings. Understand, we so often get it wrong. We saw this in the Thessalonian epistles time and time again. God ordains suffering for the propagation and promotion of the gospel. Because when men and women are willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, they demonstrate how much they value the gospel, and then it is promoted among those who see how much they value it. And if there's anything that was clear in the Apostle Paul's life, it is that the Lord had ordained a path of suffering for him so that through that suffering, he would promote the very gospel that he had sought to destroy. He would suffer, and he'd suffer a lot. But with every beating, with every imprisonment, with every day and night without food, with every time somebody abandoned him, he understood that it fit into a divine plan, and it was God's way to promote the gospel through his suffering. We very rarely resonate with that kind of evangelism. Back in Acts, I think that that last line probably gave Ananias the impetus that he needed. Okay, he's going to get it. I don't have to worry about this. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, I love this, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 17, we see Ananias begin to minister to Saul. He lays hands on him, and You can imagine the picture fairly easy in your mind. Here's Saul, and he's probably locked up in a room, and he's praying at that very moment. Ananias walks in, walks right over to him, and lays his hands on him. And he lays his hands on him probably for a number of reasons. It's safe to assume that he had probably had no human contact for the last 3 days. It's safe to assume that in the midst of this agonizing 3 days, he was longing to know that God had indeed accepted him. And Ananias goes in and lays hands on him, and he says, Brother Saul. He was, as it were, the hands of Jesus to Saul, and he says to him, I'm here to help you regain your sight. And so the hands are hands of healing. And for you to receive the Holy Spirit. And so the hands are the implementation by which Saul of Tarsus would receive the Holy Spirit. Brother Saul, you're one of the family now. This isn't just Jewish brother. This is brother. It really is a wonderful thing when you're able to call somebody brother or sister, isn't it? You know, God is doing a work in our midst, and there are a handful of people that I think are probably either deserve right now to be called brother or are on the brink of being called brother. I hope you know that. God is at work in our midst. And I won't say their names out loud, but I'm looking forward to the day to walk up to them and just say, brother. And so here's Ananias, and he walks in. I mean, and here is the Osama bin Laden of his day, and he touches him, and he calls him brother. I don't think that Ananias was a vindictive man, but don't you know, he probably got a little charge in saying these words. The Lord sent me. Kurios sent me. Yahweh sent me, you know, Jesus, the one who appeared to you on the way. Now, you have to appreciate, he's going to destroy the way. Jesus appears to him on the way. He's the one who appeared to you. More confirmation. Note the use of the word Lord again. And he says, receive your sight and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, scales fall off of his eyes. And what's interesting is in verse 18, it says, immediately there fell scales from his eyes, something like scales, and he regained his sight. The interesting thing is that oftentimes throughout the book of Acts, when there is some kind of healing, Luke usually goes into some kind of detail, being a physician, having a natural interest in some of these things. But here it is, it's kind of sketchy. It's kind of ambiguous. He had something on his eyes. Ananias laid hands on him and prayed for him, and something came off of his eyes. But it could be that here, Luke, not wanting to have anything cloud the spiritual reality, just simply says the straightforward fact and focuses on the reality that that Saul of Tarsus at this point regains his sight. Calvin puts it like this: for since Christ is the Son, S-U-N, for since Christ is the Son of righteousness, when we see without him, we are not seen at all, and it is only as he opens the eyes of our mind that we can see. So here, Saul of Tarsus is able to see. And boy, could he see. I've heard people's testimony on occasion that said that once they had come to new life in Jesus, that things looked different to them. The sky looked different. Grass looked different. People looked different. Well, you could imagine that when the eyes of Saul of Tarsus were opened, things looked very, very different. And the first thing, what was the first thing he would have seen? Ananias. Who 3 days before, what would Saul of Tarsus have done to him if he could have got a hold of him? And now he looks at a man who's calling him brother. Now, the next part is a little troubling to me because it may demonstrate that Paul was not a Baptist at all. He got up and was baptized, and then verse 19, and then he took food. Now, we know that if Paul would have actually been a Baptist, he would have wanted a potluck before the baptism. There's something really amazing about this, though, isn't there? 3 days without food. 3 days without water. And what does he do? He follows Christ in the waters of baptism before he takes care of his physical needs. Look over at Acts chapter 22. He tells the story and adds a few details for us. This will endear you to Ananias even more. Verse 12. Here's Paul giving his testimony, and he says, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing near to me, said, Brother Saul. Isn't it neat that he would remember that he called him brother? Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have now seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so before he ever took a bite of food, before he ever took a drink of water, he got up and followed Christ in the waters of baptism. And stop and think about what a wonderful scene this is. Here is this man who was in such agony that the Lord sends a man named Ananias, not an apostle, not a deacon. I mean, outside of being mentioned in these accounts, we don't really know anything about him. He was just an ordinary disciple of Jesus, and God used him to minister to the one who would be the greatest apostle and greatest Christian and greatest missionary and greatest theologian of all times. F.F. Bruce comments, he says, "It was as the spokesman of Christ that Ananias went to Saul. He had nothing to say, but beyond the words that the Lord put in his mouth, Ananias uttered the words, but as he did so, it was Christ himself who commissioned Saul to be his ambassador. Ananias laid hands on Saul, but it was the power of Christ in that same moment, enlightening his eyes and filling him with the Spirit." And then F.F. Bruce says, "Ananias has an honored place in sacred history and a special claim on the gratitude of all who in one way or another have entered into the blessing that stems from the life and work of the apostle to the Gentiles." Just a certain disciple. You never know who you may end up ministering to, do you? You never know. Now, as we look at Saul's conversion, the details of conversion really are never nice and neat, are they? We like nice and neat. We like theologically nice and neat. In fact, we love our biblical ordo salutis, don't we? And you're thinking, yes, I love that very much. Order of salvation. We know theologically how it happens, right? And we've got it down, and we think of conviction, awakening, effectual calling, new birth, conversion, faith, repentance, so forth. You read the account of Saul, and there's so many things that we don't know. When was he actually truly converted? We don't really know. It's simply speculation to think about it. But what we see is a real conversion. That's what we see. May not be able to figure out all the details, may not be able to have a nice little timeline. This happened on day one, this happened on day two, this happened on day three. He had 7 ounces of conviction on day one, 12 ounces on day two. By day three, he was a full-blown disciple of the Lord Jesus. We don't know any of that, but what we see is this: an ordinary disciple coming and ministering to the one who would become the greatest apostle of all and the one who was truly converted 180 degrees. He ate some food and was strengthened, and as we'll see next week, raring to go. Now, he won't lose any zeal, but it will be zeal with knowledge. Now, what do we learn from Paul's conversion? Let me just give you a few thoughts as we close. First of all, Paul in the imprecatory Psalms. Remember, as we looked at the imprecatory Psalms a month or two ago, praying really against God's enemies, we need to remember that what we have here is one of God's enemies. And what we see in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is God actually subduing one of his enemies. And this is what we see in his conversion. You understand, God can subdue his enemies either by converting them or by killing them, but in the former, he gets more glory. Could you imagine? The next day, if Saddam Hussein's trial, if he stood up and said, "I have an announcement to make. Last night in my cell, somebody gave me an Arabic Gideon's New Testament, and I read it from beginning to end, and I want to publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ." Could you imagine? Now see, if you're like me, you're sitting there going, "When are they going to hang him? I want to watch." What a rotten, evil, terrible man. And it's true. And by the standards of human justice, he deserves to die. But guess what? God can subdue an enemy, not just through a hangman's noose, but through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we ought to pray. That's what God did with Saul. Don't you know that there were those whose families had been broken up, whose lives had been devastated? "Lord, stop this man. Stop this man. He's evil. He's doing harm to people who love you. Do something to stop him." And God says, "I hear that imprecatory prayer, and I'm going to stop him. But I'm going to stop him in a way that you could never imagine." We also see in this Paul and the power of sovereign grace. wasn't on the road seeking anything other than to devour Christians. And God arrested him with free and sovereign grace. And that same grace is operative in everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. You may not have been a violent aggressor or persecutor of the church. You may not have been a blasphemer, but the same sovereign grace that stopped Saul of Tarsus in his tracks and turned him 180 degrees is the same grace that woke us up when we were dead in trespasses and sins and brought us to new life in Jesus Christ. We also see in this, Paul, and the evidence of Christ and of Christianity. Samuel Johnson wrote a number of years ago, "Here is a treatise," referring to Acts 9, "to which infidelity has never been able to fabricate a specious answer." In other words, read Acts chapter 9 and come up with any other explanation for the events that are recorded here and that we know are bore out in the rest of the history of the Christian church, and come up with any other explanation of how you could take a Jewish man who was filled with hate, filled with zeal, was responsible for dozens, if not hundreds, of arrests and even murders, and was on his way to do more mayhem, and he was stopped in his tracks and not just brought into the faith, but becomes the greatest proponent of that faith. Stop and think about the testimony for the veracity of the Christian faith that Saul's conversion is. There's no plausible answer or explanation of how a hate-mongering persecutor could be turned 180 degrees and then willingly suffer and then eventually die for the Christ whom he hated and the faith that he once tried to destroy. It's absolutely amazing. Next to the empty tomb, perhaps the Apostle Paul stands as the greatest piece of evidence for the veracity of the resurrected Christ and the truth of Christianity. There's one more thing in this passage that we can't pass over, and that is Paul and past grievous sins. There's something interesting in Paul's life, isn't there? Towards the end of his life, probably around A.D. 63, so nearly 30 years after the events in this episode, he would write to his young protege, Timothy, and he would write these words. "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am protos, first and foremost." Notice that in that statement of the aged apostle, the experienced apostle, the blessed apostle, the sanctified apostle, that he does not say, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I was one of the worst." He doesn't say it in the past tense, he says it in the present tense, "among whom I am chief." There would be something about Paul's past, there would be something about his history that he would never ever be able to expunge from his mind, and that is even in that same letter of 1 Timothy, he reminds Timothy that he was a blasphemer and a violent aggressor, and he was one who hated Jesus Christ. Those sins, those things that were emblazoned on his mind, would forever make up a part of who he was. But the same apostle who says, "among whom I am chief," is also the same apostle who says, "forgetting what lies behind, I press forward to the high call of God in Christ Jesus. And I lay hold of that which I have been laid hold of." Is there a tension there? Does there seem to be a little bit of a conflict there? Sure. The Apostle Paul would never forget that there was a time when he was Saul of Tarsus, a hater of Christ and a hater of Christians. But he also was able to press ahead in the full confidence knowing that his sin was nailed to the cross. Each and every one of them. And although he could say, I'm chief of sinners, he could also say that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know, Paul actually felt that tension, and not only felt it, but knew that it existed for a reason, and that is so that he would be an example to all of the patience of God in saving the vilest offender who truly believes. Paul not only would stand as a monument of verification for the truth of the gospel, but he would also forever stand as a monument that the saving grace of God has no limits. No matter what you've done, no matter how vile your sins, no matter how wretched your heart, no matter how darkened your mind, no matter how shameful or disgraceful the things that you've done, there is a Savior whose blood can wash away all of your sins. And Paul is living proof. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for grace that knocks people to the ground. We thank you, Lord, for a grace that's not afraid to rough people up. We thank you for a grace that reaches down to those who are so filled with their own sin and their own hate. And yet a grace that doesn't leave them there, but pulls them up out of their sin and brings them to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for matchless, marvelous grace. Thank you for the saving power of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for Saul's conversion. Lord, we pray tonight for those who are here who may not know you. And Lord, maybe they feel that their sins are so bad that you could never accept them. We pray that even tonight they would consider what you did with this man. And they would take great courage and come with boldness to the Lord Jesus, who is a sufficient Savior to all who come to him. Lord, thank you for Paul. Thank you for his example. Thank you for his ministry. Father, each one of us here has benefited from what you've done with this chosen instrument. And Lord, we pray that we would be quick to minister to people, that we would be quick to obey your voice, to do what we're told. Lord, your plans are so wonderful. They go so far beyond anything we could fathom. And we rejoice that we get to be a part of them. In Jesus' name.